Okay, so just by way of review, the first week we talked about that all believers are capable and commanded to make disciples, to bring and wrapped up in that making disciples is bring biblical care to one another through the scriptures, helping addressing in our own lives sin and difficult life issues, but as well as bringing that care to other people. And so we talked about that. Something reserved for the elite. It's something we're all supposed to be doing. Right. The next week we talked about God's attributes, and when we know God fully, when we understand who He is, all other affections fall away. We are brought to our knees in worship of the High King of Heaven. So we talked about that that week. Last week, Casey brought a great study on sin and talking about what sin is and how it has impacted us. We talked about total depravity, where every aspect of our being is impacted by sin. Our intellect, our conscience, our will, and our heart. And so the result of sin is that we're all lost, we are separated from God, and we are under God's wrath. Right? We've talked about that. So that kind of brings us to today when we want to talk about the nature of true saving faith. So your notes are a little bit different this week. I kind of liked how Casey did it last week. So you'll have actually a place where you can actually fill in, and then the full transcript, if you will be available online for you. All right. So, think about this. At some point in your life, so we make it more general. At some point in a person's life, they say the prayer. Right? They came forward at a church service or was watching Billy Graham on TV, or whatever it is. They said a prayer that accepted Jesus' free gift of salvation. And they go through their life, and they live a good life. And at the end of their life, they die, right? And turn over with me to Matthew. Matthew 7. And this person hears this. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Kind of a bad day, wouldn't you say? We go through our life, we think we are one thing, and when we get to the end, we find that we are something different. That's kind of what we're going to be talking about today. We want to make sure that when we think we have exercised faith, true saving faith, because we know from the scriptures that faith is what saves us, right? When we exercise true saving faith, it is actually saving faith that we've exercised. Because it would be a bad day to get to the end and say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It would be also a bad day when those that we love, whether it's family or friends or neighbors or workmates, when we share how they may know Jesus, that we present them the way of life in an accurate manner. There'd also be a bad day when we tell someone what saving faith is and we've got it wrong. We don't want to get it wrong. So today we're going to talk about what the nature of true saving faith is. So by way of introduction, people have a problem. What is that problem? Sin, right? And not just a little bit of sin, right? What did we talk about last week? We are totally depraved, right? Every aspect of our being is influenced by sin, right? There's not one little part set aside. Every aspect of our being is influenced by sin. We're totally depraved. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from God. That's the first part of the problem. What's the second part of the problem? God is holy. What does that mean? Can sin dwell with God? No. We have a problem from our perspective. Right? We are sinful, and people who are sinful cannot dwell with God. Not a good position to be in. Some passages, I think the reference is there in your notes. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Passages we're well familiar with. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath, the wrath of God abiding on us. Hebrews 9, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment. Judgment. 1 Thessalonians, those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but look at we talked about Nahum. Passage of Nahum. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We have a problem. Everyone's got a problem. So we got a problem. Sin is the problem. Salvation from sin is the solution. So God sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. Right? Salvation is the work of God whereby He saves individuals from the penalty, power, and one day the very presence of sin. It's completely by God and not on the basis of human merit or works. We know that. It's by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. 1 John 2:2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God. So God made a way for His creatures to be reconciled to Him. So how is this salvation received?
By grace.
Through faith. Through faith, right? Through faith. Kind of would behoove us, I think, to know what that faith entails. What the definition of that saving faith is. You know, entire books were written in the scriptures, entire Bible books were written so that we may know for sure whether we have saving faith or not. The test of a living faith, right? And when we went through James many years ago, that was Dale's theme for the whole book, right? Test of a living faith. And you look at 1 John, the same kind of thing. Test for a living faith. God wanted to make sure His people did not delude themselves into thinking they had exercised saving faith when they had not. Like our example, getting to the end and being disappointed. From people's perspective, faith, or to believe, is the means by which salvation is appropriated. We see that throughout the scriptures, right? John 3:16, right? The most popular Bible verse at sporting events. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. John 6:40, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. But that there refers to both grace and faith being a gift from God. So the scriptures are clear that it's only through faith that people are saved from sins. And this is one of the great pillars of the Reformation, right? Sola fide, faith alone. It's one of the things that distinguishes biblical Christianity from Catholicism and Orthodox Christianity, right? Faith alone, not something else. However, the scriptures are clear that not all faith or belief saves from sin. Let's turn over to James 2. Sorry, we're going to be flipping around a lot today, so this is kind of like a wanna. James 2:19. Not all faith or belief saves from sins. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." The demons believe. And we know that demons are not saved from the rebellion against God. Clearly, simply giving mental assent to the gospel does not save us from sin. We can believe certain things, but that does not save us from sin. So since not all faith saves, it's important to understand the nature of that true saving faith. We need to get a full picture of saving faith, not only for ourselves, but for those we seek to minister to. The last thing we want to do is proclaim a gospel, and I'll put gospel in quotes, right, that does not save, does not provide freedom from the penalty and power of sin. We don't want to proclaim that. Now, we can define faith, right, as trust. Right? If you've been through the EE outline, you know, transferring our trust completely to what Christ has done for us. Right? Trust, belief, the idea of transferring, trusting completely in what Christ has done for us as opposed to our own good works to get us to heaven. Right? But when we look through the scriptures, there's other things wrapped up into this ball that we call saving faith. The first thing we want to look at today, this morning, is repentance. Repentance. So repentance is really a key word when talking about the gospel and identifying what true saving faith is. Now sometimes in the scriptures, when it talks about the gospel, it says, just believe. Right? John 3:16, we said earlier. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Right? So just if we take that verse by itself, we would think belief, right? Transferring of trust. Luke 24:46-47, I'll just read these for you. I have the references there in your notes, so you can look those up. Or if you're really fast with an iPhone or something, you could maybe get there. Luke 24, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with from Jerusalem." So those other passages seem to say repentance is all that's required for salvation. And then we have those passages that put the two together, right? That repent and believe are required. Mark 1 says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying..." So here we would expect Jesus to say what the gospel is. And he says, "This time, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Together. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Acts 20, Paul does the same thing when talking to the Ephesian elders. Starting in verse 20. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? Seems to be they're together. I think when we look at these passages, we would say that there's something about repentance that's wrapped up in the true saving faith. There's something about it that's in there. Right? We'll talk more about that in a second here. But for many years, I used a Ryrie Study Bible. And I'm very grateful to Dr. Ryrie what I think was a great study Bible, has great insight into what the scriptures teach, particularly in terms of eschatology. very, very insightful. But I give this as an example that we should not believe what everyone says, right? So in the back of his study Bible, Tim, and you don't have to answer, but you may have this Bible. I know some of you do, so I won't call you out on it. Because I did for like over 20 years. So, and I think, like I said, I think it's a great Bible. He has great insight. But in the back, he has a theology section, and he talks about saving faith. And so here at the back, he says, the condition for salvation. It says the condition. Salvation is conditioned solely on faith in Jesus Christ. What do we say? Amen. Right? We say amen. But he keeps going later on. He says, a false condition is baptism. We'd agree with that, right? Baptism does not save us. It's a post-salvation work. Exhibiting on the outside was true on the inside. Proclaiming to the world that we belong to Christ. And then he goes on and says, a false addition to salvation is repentance. He says, this is a valid condition for salvation when understood as a synonym for faith. As a synonym for faith. It's a false addition to faith when understood as a prerequisite, requiring cleansing of the life in order to be saved. First of all, I don't think that's the definition of repentance, cleansing of life. But he calls that a false addition to salvation, to saving faith. Just so you know, I think he's wrong. I think many of us would say he's wrong. And I want to show why we think that this morning.
Randy, that's your word here.
Yep.
I would agree that it's in the words, in his description, that he's wrong, but that he's right, but in the use of the word repentance, he's wrong.
Correct.
And because why we run into this, and you probably have to, or also say, first I have to clean up my life, and then merge that.
Right. Yeah. He does have a bad word. You're absolutely right, Bill. He does have a bad word definition. But if you have his other works, he that's not the only way he defines it.
He buries himself deeper.
He does bury himself deeper. Well, like I said, a godly man has great insight into what the Scripture says, but in this area, I believe he's wrong. So what does the Greek word for repentance literally mean? It means to think after, which implies a change of mind. The verb form occurs 34 times in the New Testament, and the noun, repentance, occurs 22 times. The question is, what is the change of mind about? If repent means change your mind, what does it mean? What are you changing your mind about?
Well, we're believing his word, so we're changing our life to the simple here.
Well, let's look. Let's see what the Scripture says. Thank you. But let's see. Let's go through some passages and see what the Scriptures say about that, right? Because usage of words in context determines their meaning, right? It's a key biblical principle, interpretation and principle of the Scriptures. Right? So, what is this changing of mind about? So, here in your notes, you're actually going to look these passages up. Acts 26. Turn over to Acts 26. Kind of embarrassing to be slow on the video here. Acts 26:19. So King Agrippa, this is Paul in his defense, right? Explaining his testimony. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So repentance here, we repent and turn to God. So there's something about turning to God, right? And there's something about deeds, right? There's something about deeds that are post-repentant that look different than pre-repentance. That makes sense? Try not to read into it, but just trying to glean some observations from the passage. Look over at 2 Corinthians. Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12:21. And I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So repent of something. What's impurity, immorality, and sensuality?
Sin.
It is sin. So repentance has something to do with sin. It's got something to do with sin. Let's look over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 9. We see the trumpet judgments. And in verse 20, Revelation 9:20. Says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders nor their sorceries nor their immorality nor their thefts. So what's repentance dealing with here?
More sin.
Sin. Right? Repentance is dealing with sin. Right? The change of mind is about sin. It's not about who God is, and it's not about who Jesus is. It's about sin. Repentance is about sin. We'll go turn over a couple pages to Revelation 16. So I'm just trying to drive home the point here. I think we've got it, but I'll give you two more verses just to drive it home. Revelation 16:11. The bowl judgments. Revelation 16:11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Of their what? Sin. Of their sin. The clinching passage, as far as I'm concerned, is in Hebrews 6. In defining repentance. Hebrews 6:1. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Repentance from dead works, turning from dead works, and of faith towards God. Clearly, repentance and faith are not synonymous. They are not synonymous. In terms of what Ryrie says in his definition. In terms of the definition of saving faith, it's wrapped up in there. You can't turn to God in faith without turning from something. F.F. Bruce says, repentance involves a turning with contrition from sin to God. A turning with contrition from sin to God. Grudem says, in Systematic Theology, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. It's a good definition. Clearly, repentance is not a synonym for faith, but it's wrapped up in a definition of saving faith. But that faith is joined with repentance. It is wrapped up there in that definition. We turn from our sins to God in faith, trusting completely in Christ for salvation. Really, it's vitally important we understand that repentance is part of true saving faith. If we tell people they can be saved from sin simply by trusting in Christ and not being remorseful and hateful of sin and turning from it, we've proclaimed a false gospel. It's not something in addition to faith. It is wrapped up in the definition of saving faith. Salvation, that means to turn from death in sin to God in true saving faith. All of this is unconditional. So the question I have for us is, do I hate my sin? So the question for each of us, do I hate my sin? Not just for me, like for all of us. Do I desire to turn from it? Do I desire to forsake it? I pray that's true for each of us. Okay. Any questions on repentance?
2 Timothy 2:24-26, God grants them to repentance. So when you say we turn, God is the reason why we do that.
Exactly. Exactly. Right? Saving faith is a gift from God. We don't exercise saving faith on our own. That faith is a gift from God. By grace through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. All of that is a gift from God. Because what are we? Sinners. We are dead. We are dead in our trespasses. We can't choose life. It is God's supernatural work in us, giving us the gift of salvation. The gift of saving faith. We spent a lot of time on that, but exactly. God grants repentance. God gives us that gift. Thank you. Let's look at the next section. Wrapped up in this definition of saving faith. To deny self, die to self, and follow. Part of true saving faith is a complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. When we accept Jesus, we accept Him as Savior and Lord. The two are inseparable. Jesus is not fire insurance. Right? He is Lord. When we accept Him, we accept Him as Lord. Now, does everyone fully understand the implications of accepting Christ as Lord at the moment of salvation? The full implications of it? Probably not. Right? Do we know what God will demand of me tomorrow? Or next week, or a month from now, or a year from now, or 50 years from now, if we accept Christ early in our life, and He lets us live that way. Probably not. Right? Clearly not. But we know that we're a sinner, that there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, and we bow. We bow. We submit ourselves to whatever, for whatever comes. When we accept Him as Lord. Because that's who He is. Look at Luke 9:23. Luke 9:23, it says, and He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does a man profit? For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Taking up your cross You know, there was no confusion with the disciples here. Right? When you carry your cross, where are you going? To die. Right? You don't pick up a cross to carry it because you want a nice little symbol in your yard. Right? I mean, this is not the kind of thing we're talking about. When you pick up a cross to carry it, you are dying. You are on your way to die. Right? There's nothing left. You're going to die. Clearly, they understood that this was to die. To be fully committed to sacrifice. There wasn't confusion with the disciples. We must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. This is not another class of Christians. Going back to what Ryrie says, he would say that this is the next class of Christian. Commitment to full discipleship comes after salvation. No. That's not what the Word of God says. There are disciples and there are non-disciples. There are those who have denied themselves and take up the cross and follow Him. And there are those who haven't. There are those who have exercised true saving faith, and there are those that haven't. Look at John. John 10. You guys with your electronics are probably way ahead of me here. John 10, 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow me. We must deny ourselves and take up our cross daily, decisively dying to self and self-interest. If we deny ourselves and take up our cross, as Jesus said in Luke, we will save our soul. This is wrapped up in the definition of true saving faith. It's wrapped up in it. Repentance. Right? Denying ourselves and following Jesus. So the question for us, have I bowed in lordship to Jesus in every area of my life? Have I done that? Am I holding on to something? I did that. You know, I did that. Pick the year for many of us, right? What year was that? Hopefully many years ago for some of us. And as I've walked, you know, not knowing exactly what that meant, right? Not knowing the fullness of what that meant, but knowing that I would bow, deny myself, and Jesus would be my Lord, right? And a year later, I see this area in my life that is, I need to give up in lordship. A sin, an aspiration, a hope for the future. Do I give it up? Do I surrender it to the lordship of Jesus? Hopefully, yes. The next one is forsake all. Forsaking all is also wrapped up in the definition of true saving faith. Sorry, we were at Luke. We'll have to turn back over to Luke. Luke 14. I think the notes there should be 25 to 33. Luke 14, 25 to 33. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants power, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, and saying, the man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciples if you do not give up, who does not give up all his own possessions. Look at this passage. Forsaking all is wrapped up in that definition of saving faith. We love Jesus more than any other relationship. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Now, does he mean hate? Got a wise guy over here. Clearly not, right? Because he tells us to love. He tells us to love our wife. Husband, to love your wife. Love your children. But our love for those people should be so diminished compared to our love for Christ that there's no comparison. It's a hate by comparison. We have to love Jesus more than our own life. And yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Do we love our own life? Do we do what we want to do, regardless of what it is? Have we counted the cost? Sorry, are we carrying our cross? Verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Dying to self and self-interest. And then following in the same verse, verse 27. Have we counted the great cost? Verse 33, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. What do people think they own?
Whatever's theirs.
Whatever's theirs. I mean, name it. What do they think they own?
Cars, houses.
I mean, material things, right?
Money.
Got all the material stuff. Okay. Time, family. Thoughts, careers. We think we own things. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. What do we own? What do we possess? Nothing. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. What's the word that most people insert into that verse when they read it? Or at least in their mind? Willing. Right? None of you can be my disciple who's not willing to give up all his own possessions. It's not what it says. It's not what it says. We have to have a heart attitude and a mindset that we have given up everything to follow Christ. We own nothing to follow Jesus. Before someone commits to follow Christ, they must count the cost. Likewise, when presenting the gospel, this cost should be explained. The cost to follow Jesus has to be explained. Question for us, am I carrying my cross? Am I dying to self every day? Do I present the cost when I present the gospel? Hopefully, yes. The next one, confess Jesus as Lord. Now, this is not about saying the words, Jesus is Lord. Right? If that was the case, then we could get all kinds of people saved. Right? Just say it. Quick, just say it. True saving faith entails a heart-level submission to the Lordship of Christ. Simply saying the words, Jesus is Lord, is not what is viewed here. You guys are ahead of me. John 6.
John or Luke?
Sorry, I'm sorry, Luke, thank you. Luke 6:45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. The mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. What's in view here is a heart that says Jesus, that submits to Jesus' lordship. And this mouth speaks from which fills the heart. Look at Romans 10. Romans 10:8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. From a heart that says the same thing. From a heart that is submitted to Christ's lordship. Clearly what's in view here is a heart that's submitted. A heart that's submitted. Any questions or comments before we move on? So wrapped up in this definition of saving faith, right? We've seen repentance. We've seen deny self, to die to self and follow. We've seen forsake all. We've seen confess Christ as Lord. Next is obey. Now I want to be careful on this one because we could misconstrue this one. What we're not saying is that I need to obey to get saved. What we're saying is wrapped up in the definition of saving faith is a heart that desires to obey. It's a heart that desires to obey. True saving faith submits to the lordship of Jesus. It's also a faith that comes from a heart that seeks to obey. MacArthur says, the New Testament portrays belief in the gospel as obedience to God, an essential element of saving faith. It is the obedience of faith, as we see from, you guys can write down these references and you look at them later. I'm sorry, I missed them in your notes. Acts 6:7, Romans 1:5, Romans 15:18, and Romans 16:26. That's Acts 6, 7, Romans 1, 5, Romans 15:18, and Romans 16:26. You can look those up later. Look at 1 John. 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a commandment. He calls people to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is a command. That's why the gospel is called, I'm sorry, saving faith is called obedience of faith. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that he deals out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Obey the gospel. Hebrews 5:8-9 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Wrapped up in this definition of saving faith is obedience. A heart that is submitted in obedience. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. Look at the contrast there. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. This contrast. Believe and not obey. I.e. belief is obeying. It's wrapped up in that definition of saving faith. So repentance, self-denial, forsaking all, confessing Jesus as Lord and obey. Wrapped up in the definition of true saving faith. Any questions or comments before we move on? Isn't this important? For ourselves, right? I don't want anyone in this room to leave here today thinking they have exercised true saving faith when they haven't. When we present the gospel, we want no one to be confused about what saving faith is. We don't want to present a different gospel, as Paul tells us in Galatians, right? Let the person who says a different gospel be, what? Accursed, anathema, condemned to hell forever if we present a different gospel. We don't want that. The scriptures are clear that saving faith is faith in the Lord of all. It's not mere intellectual assent to the facts concerning the gospel. Saving faith is not saying, yeah, Jesus was a real man, and he lived 2,000 years ago, and he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. Yeah, okay, I got that. Josephus tells us about that. So, yeah, it's a historical thing. No. Saving faith encompasses repentance, following Christ, self-denial, forsaking all, and confessing him as Lord and obeying. It's all wrapped up in that definition. So this week we looked at the definition of true saving faith. It's important to get that down. We want to have a clear definition of that in our mind. Next week, we're going to look at, okay, we've exercised true saving faith as a gift from God. What changes in our life when that happens?
Everything.
Everything changes. There's some specific things that we're going to look at next week, right? That will have great impact on how we live. Any final questions or comments? Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we are amazed at your grace. We are filled with gratitude for loving us while we still hated you. And God, in our minds and our hearts, we want to have your gospel clear. We want the definition of true saving faith to be crystal clear in our own minds, our own hearts, and as we seek to present that to those we care about, those we come across. We don't want to cheapen the sacrifice. We don't want to present a different gospel. We want it to be pure and unadulterated. Thank you for this time to look into your word to see what it says. And may we be changed by what we've talked about this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name.